And let me share the screen. And we will get started.
It's a shame you're becoming so proficient at that, and in just another few weeks.
Yeah, well, you know.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah is right. Hallelujah. So let me get this screen up here and we'll get started. If I can get it up here, come on. All right. So we're going to do First Corinthians chapter 15 today. And I want to, why did this cut off? Okay, here we go. Let me get back to the beginning. So we're going to do that today, and I'm going to try to move through it on a fairly quick basis because it's 58 verses long, and I can spend a whole hour on 16 verses, so I got to hustle to get through 58 verses. But they're fairly self-explanatory, and we've heard them a lot before, so hopefully that'll be easy for us to do. Here's the calendar. We're going to do 15 today. We're going to do chapter 16 next week. And that will be then the end of 1 Corinthians. That's not a real long chapter. I will probably add a little bit of, in case you missed it in there. And I'll also do a summary of the first book of Corinthians, just so we take advantage of the time we have together. As I mentioned before, Zoom classes up through March 7th. I decided not to record the Holy Spirit study in the audio, and I'll tell you why. This study requires people to share, and a lot of people would not want their sharing to be recorded and put up on the internet. So I will not be recording this live. So I'll have slides, but you really need to try to make it here because this class will be my prayer is that it's a wonderful class, and I'm hopeful it is. I've done it before, and I'm excited to do it one more time. I'm going to also do a little bit of in case you missed it this morning, not a long one because I don't have time to do it, but there's two subjects I want to talk about I think set the stage for the Holy Spirit study. The first one is, most of you know, if you've paid attention to the news or if you've been listening to any of the reports, that Rush Limbaugh passed away this past week from lung cancer, and he had had it for, I guess, his expiration date was last year, but he made it through almost a year after the doctors told him he would. And that's kind of interesting. I'm going to tell you what I think about it, not ITX, but IT period. And I'm going to talk a little bit about it, and then I'm going to relate it to the Holy Spirit study because I think it's real important for us to do that. There's a lot of lessons for us that we can learn from these discussions this morning. One is, if you ever listen to Rush or spend any time with him on the radio, you know that he had a strong purpose. He had a strong voice. Every day he got up and did whatever he could do to, you know, advance conservative ideas and so forth. And he did it with, you know, humor and, you know, some lightheartedness and some nice music. And it was an entertaining show for a lot of reasons. But it made a point every day of talking about what he believed in, which was conservative values. He was also a Christian. He didn't wear it on his shirt sleeves, but we see it in his brother, David Limbaugh, who talks about it all the time, has written books on it. Rush, in the last three or four months, has made mention of it, his abiding and deep faith in Jesus Christ, all of which is kind of important because it tells us that, you know, we can get out in the world and do what we do, and still have an abiding faith in Christ and not have to take a second step. He delivered that faith in a very quiet way and consistently. Rush, in many ways, was lucky. I don't mean because of his career, but he was lucky in the sense that when he got lung cancer, the doctors gave him an expiration date. So he knew what that was going to be. And he had a plan and had time to do that. We're just getting ready to start 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, well, I'm good to have you this morning. So every single day he made it past his day is kind of an inspiration for those of us to deal with these issues, especially as you get older and these issues come around. But there's so much we don't have control over in our life. And that's something he had no control over. It was God's choice. And he knew that and expected that. And let me just say, I know there's a couple of new folks in here, and let me just say quickly that one of the things I study a lot is prophecy. And Vicki and I consider ourselves watchmen on the wall. We sort of pay attention to what's happening, and we tell others about it when we see it because we're so in tune with it, and it's so important. And I think it's close. And I think for many of us, I'll say, I believe we're kind of on the Titanic. We're heading from England to the U.S. and we're happy and we're having dinner and we're doing all the nice things we want to do. And people upstairs are rearranging deck chairs. And that's the way the world is today. We're kind of just sailing along, not knowing what's in front of us, not caring what's in front of us. So many people in the world today don't know that Jesus is coming back soon, and they don't care. They're not God people. They're not associated. They don't care. But I think for us as Christians on this ship, we need to start finding out where the lifeboats are, and we need to start finding out where the closest ones are and how we get on them and all that. That's just a metaphor, of course, but you know, I think it's important for us to recognize where we are in God's timeline. And no one knows the timing of any of this. I don't know it, certainly don't know it. Certainly don't know the timing of the rapture or anything going on with that. But I think it is time to prepare the lifeboats for all of us. And for us, it's pretty simple to do that because as Christians, you know, we need to just make sure our relationship is very secure with Jesus Christ. And the other thing we need to do is we need to be urgent about sharing with others because we cannot wait and not share when we should because I believe the time is short. It may be people have believed that for millennia, and maybe I'm wrong, but there's nothing wrong with being urgent about sharing your faith anyway. And I think that's important. So as Christians, we need a reference light to bring us to the Lord. Rush was that in some ways for the conservative movement. He always had an idea to bring you back to the conservative ideas and what you should think and how you should think about it and perspective and all of that. And I got to thinking about a lighthouse. And if you've ever been anywhere on a ship, especially if you've been around the Outer Banks or any place where there's a lot of reefs and underwater things, there's always a lighthouse that signals a mariner where the rocks are, how to stay away from them. They have it on a map. They can say, okay, I need to stay 2 miles away from that. And those are things that have guided mariners for years. Without that, mariners, and you can see many wrecks today, all along all these rocky coasts, whether it's here or in the Mediterranean or wherever it is, these rocky coasts have been a hazard for sailors. And a lighthouse was a godsend for them as they navigated in the dark skies. And I think the Holy Spirit is that lighthouse for us. And in America, not only is God not respected, and not just in America, by the way, he's not feared, he's not obeyed, and the Holy Spirit is not even on anybody's mind. They don't know, they don't care. Sadly, that's true of the non-believers, but also it's true of believers. And the title of this book is The Holy Spirit, the Forgotten God. And I think that's an important thing we'll talk about is why the Holy Spirit is that way. And as Christians, why we shouldn't ever forget who he is and what he does. And we'll deal with that. But as we struggle to be Christ-like in an ever-increasing and hostile world, the Holy Spirit is going to be that person that guides us away from the rocks of destruction and leads us back into calmer and safer waters. And I think it's important for all of us to reestablish that relationship. Hopefully this class will teach you enough and give you enough insight. And with enough prayer, you may, in fact, be able to turn closer to him. And I think that's something is important for all of us. I mean, my sincere prayer is this Holy Spirit study, we come to it with open hearts and open minds, and we allow him to direct our paths to give us strength, to empower us for everything we've got to do. We can't do it by ourselves. We know that. We lean on Jesus. We lean on the Lord. But the power of God is through the Holy Spirit in us. And I hope this gives us enough insight and mental strength to do this and a willingness to let him lead. It's hard to take your hands off the wheel and let God lead sometimes. But that's what we have to do as Christians. I mean, obviously we have responsibility as well, but we have to let him lead when it's time to lead. And we listen to that still small voice that talks to us. And the more we listen to it, the better we hear it, the more we understand it. So I think this Holy Spirit study, I'll end this by saying, I don't think it can come too soon. I think it's the time for all of us to be in the Word, be it understanding of what it has. And I'm just hopeful that we can do this in a way that benefits everyone. Okay, I'm off that. Now we're going to get back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me set the stage a little bit for that. This is a long chapter. If we don't get finished today, I will finish part of it next week. I'll just adjust what I'm going to do next week. But I hope I can finish it. And if you've been with us, you know that Paul, for the first 14 chapters, has scolded the Corinthians for all of their pagan lifestyle. You know, we talked about the immorality, the adultery, the incest, just you name it, they were doing it. And Paul has called them out chapter by chapter as we've gone through this. He finished part of that discussion about gifts of the Spirit and how those gifts could be used and how they shouldn't be used. And then he focused on love, talking about no matter what you do, you have to do it in love, because if you don't do it in love, then whatever your gift is and however you serve is not very useful to the kingdom. And that's the great love chapter, chapter 13. And we come to chapter 15 today, and he's going to address a subject which is a powerful chapter, and probably, in fact, not probably, it is the best chapter in the Bible on discussing the resurrection of Christ. You know, we read about it a little bit in Acts. We read about it a little bit in each of the Gospels, you know, the story of the cross and the tomb and resurrection and all of that. And we piece all of that together. But Paul does a really good job of making a couple of very important points. And I think it is important that we take a minute to talk about what he was doing so that it's clear what he's saying. As you recall, this is a letter. This is a letter from Paul to the Corinthians. And this is a letter in response to a letter he received, to comments he received from people that had visited him, and from other leaders in the church who were telling him what was going on. So he was writing this first letter in an attempt to pull them back away from the rocks, to get them back where they could be a church like they were supposed to be. And yet one of the things that they struggled with is something that we may not struggle with in this room, but we struggle with as a society, and that is the whole understanding of resurrection of the body. As you recall, if you've studied any of the Old Testament or New Testament, I guess, the Sadducees and Pharisees were two of the main sects within Judaism. Now, there were a couple of others, but these were the big ones. The Pharisees were the real legalistic practitioners of the law. The Sadducees were the more aristocratic, the wealthier, the kind of what you'd call the upper crust of Jewish society. But the Sadducees did not believe in anything after death. They believed in no afterlife. They believed in nothing else. And you always remember that that's why they aren't sad, you see, is because that's the way they think. But the Pharisees were not that way. And they had huge debates and arguments about this. That was a big bone of contention all in the Jewish world at that time. So there's a whole set of Jewish believers who thought nothing about anything of the afterlife. So when you come to the life, crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Christ, they dismissed it all because they thought it was not of God. Now, in the pagan world, especially in the Greek world, their focus was on something called knowledge. We talked about this. They were big on knowledge. They followed the Greek philosophers, the Roman philosophers. The term for that, the Greek term for that is gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. And that means to know or have knowledge of. And it spawned a whole sect in the early church called Gnosticism. And I'm not going to go into a long diatribe about that, but what Gnosticism essentially was the fact that all of our bodies are evil because they're of the earth and our spirits are pure. And so we could essentially do anything we wanted in our body, any kind of obscene thing. And it was okay because our body was not good, but our spirit was not defiled, even though we did it in our body. You know, you can think about that, kind of crazy. But that's what they thought. The other thing they thought was that Christ couldn't have been in a resurrected body because as the Son of God, assuming they were, I'll call them Christian Gnostics, as soon as the perfect Spirit of God touched the flesh of humans, he would be defiled. So they didn't think Christ was walking in a human body. They didn't think, they thought these bodies were metaphorical, that, you know, he really wasn't. It looked like a body, but it wasn't a body. And they had this all convoluted way they thought about it. And if they understood he had a body, then they thought Christ was very much emanations away from God. In other words, this spirit begots this one. And finally, you get far enough away where the spirit is not so pure and it can touch an unholy body. And so they thought of Christ in either didn't have a body or the spirit was impure. And that's the belief that all of these Corinthians came out of. They came out of that understanding. And so when Paul deals with them, he's dealing with them about the subject of bodily resurrection. And while we look at it, and we don't see a problem with it because we're not steeped in those kind of thoughts, it was a real problem for them. And he starts off, he says, "Now, brothers and sisters," chapter 15, verse 1, "I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand." Let me read verse 2, and then I'll comment on both of them. "By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." That "otherwise you have believed in vain" could be said as, if you don't believe this, then your belief is in vain. In other words, you're not believing correctly. Translators all translate a little bit differently. But I want to focus on a couple of words, and I've highlighted a couple of words in here for you. One is, I want to remind you. So he is reminding them of what they have been taught. He's reminding them of what he has taught them before. So he has preached the resurrection of Christ before and taught them what it meant. So he's reminding them, he's not scolding them yet. He's reminding them of where they came from. And he's saying, "I have preached this to you and you received it." Now, received it means they didn't discover it. It didn't fall out of the sky and land in their head. They received it as Paul taught it. It came to them and they received it. They took it in. They accepted it and took it in. And it says, "on that which you have taken your stand." And so he's saying, you received it. I imparted it to you. It is the gospel that I preached. And that gospel in you is where you stand, where you should stand, where you are standing. He's giving them the benefit of the doubt here. And then he says, "by this gospel, the one I'm talking about, the one I preached to you, the one I laid out for you, the one you received, by this gospel you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you believed in vain." Now, Paul is basically making sure that they understand that he didn't invent this himself. He passed it to them. We'll see that in the next verse or two. And I think that, let's do that. That'll be clear. So, "for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." He always adds "according to the scriptures" in here. I think that's kind of an interesting point. He goes on in verse 4 to say that he was buried, he was raised on the third day, and according to the scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Died, in other words. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also. My translation says this, to one abnormally born. That's an interesting phrase too. So he basically comes through and he presents the gospel that he taught him. Christ died for your sins. He took your sins on him and he died. He was buried in the ground, so he was dead. And on the third day, he was raised from the dead. And not only that, but people saw him. A lot of people saw him. Hundreds of people saw him. And so he's making the point that this is not fictional. This is not something made up. This is something that happened. And if you want to talk to one of them, go ask them, because a bunch of them are still alive. This is in 50 AD or so. So, you know, a number of them were still alive. They hadn't really gone through the martyr stage yet within the church. And then he lays out, he says, according to the scriptures. I'll come back to that in a minute. Then he lays out the order in which he comes. And I think it's kind of a fascinating thing. He comes to Peter. Then he comes to the 12. Then 500 believers and the other followers of Christ. His brother James, and he made special appearances to them, and other apostles, and lastly to Paul. So focus on this. Peter and James were singled out for special visits by the Lord, both of which denied him. We know the story of Peter. We read it in John, you know, where he denied him, and Christ looked out the window at the high priest and saw him over there and said, I don't know him, I don't know him. And the rooster crows, you know. So we know that story. And then Peter was bitter about that and ran out and wept. James, the whole family thought Jesus was crazy. And they tried to pull him out and get him out of his ministry because they thought he had gone off his rocker. All of them did, except for Mary. All of the brothers and sisters did. And James thought that as well. So did Jude, by the way, the other brother that's identified in Scripture as a disciple. But he goes and he makes special appearances to both of these who disowned him. That sort of tells you that Christ made a special point of building back the relationships, because he had plans for James. He had plans for Jude. He had plans for Peter. And lastly, he has planned for Paul himself. He says, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. I don't know what your Bible says for abnormally born at the end of verse 8. New American Standard says, I think it's, let me see what, has the idea of being born at a different time, born at the wrong time. And the whole point of that, it seems to be to say, all of these others were with Jesus from the beginning. All of these others were part of his ministry. All of these others were part of his life. But I, Paul, was not. I was a hater of God. I was a hater of the church. And so I'm abnormally born. I wasn't born in that situation. And he says, and last of all, he appeared to me also. And I think it's, we'll see in a second what Paul thinks about this. He says, for I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul had no delusions about where he came from. He never forgot he was a Pharisee. He never forgot the fact that works and following the law will not save you. If you ever study Paul, you know one of his biggest deals was grace. Everything was grace. Whatever happened by God was from the grace of God, not because of anything we did. I don't have this little plaque back in here. I'm going to go get it out of our other room. But I have the plaque that talks about the five solas, the five things that we identify with as how we build our faith, you know, in Christ alone, by faith alone, and grace alone. All of those things, sola means alone or by yourself. So those are five Latin phrases. And they lay out what the Reformers called the new understanding of Christianity back in the 14 and 1500s. But they're important for us today. And he says, I don't deserve to be even called an apostle because I persecuted the church. I'm not like those other guys. I don't deserve this honor. But yet, God called him. And he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. You know, I'm sitting here by the grace of God, and his grace to me was not without effect. In other words, when God knocked him off the donkey or whatever he did, and he saw the light and he couldn't see, and he went, you know, to the house of one of the followers of Jesus who touched his eyes and cleansed him, made his eyes open again. Paul was forever changed. Paul never was the same. When Jesus spoke to him and confronted him, he turned his life over to the Lord right away. And he was never the same. So his grace to me was not without effect. And you can see that. And then he says, no, I worked harder than all of them. You may think that's braggadocio in some respect, but understand, Paul was a missionary called to do mission work and go outside of Jerusalem, go to the Gentiles, Jews, especially Pharisees. They hated Gentiles. There was nothing lower, maybe a woman was lower, but nothing was lower than a Gentile in their mind. And that's the way they were taught. So for him to go to the Gentiles, and you remember, he was friends with a number of powerful business women, Lydia, Chloe, a number of powerful women. So his biases were thrown away with his acceptance of the Lord. So his grace worked well with him. And then he says, I worked harder than all of them. I mean, we talked about, you know, he went to all these countries. He spoke all these languages. He ministered. You know, he was in shipwrecks. He was bitten by a snake, thought he was going to die. He was beaten half to death. He was locked in prison. He had to jump out of a window in a large high room and be lowered in a basket to escape the mob, you know, in Philippi. Paul was at the brink of death many times. Yet we see him in the prisons. He sings, he witnesses, he's shackled to a Roman, he preaches to him. You know, Paul was where he was because God called him and made him do that. And you don't see James doing that. You didn't see Peter doing that. You didn't see any of them. John probably came the closest because he was out among the people as well. But Paul was a worker. He was a real hard worker in the kingdom. And then he says, but it wasn't me. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was in him. In other words, he wouldn't have done this without God's grace. And with God's grace, he found the power to go do what God had called him to do. And then he goes on to say, talking about apostles, whether then it is I or they, in other words, whether it is Peter, James, and John, or whether it is Paul, whatever it is, it's what we preach that's important, because that is what you believe. It's not who we are, it's what we preached. And we, you know, people always say, listen to the message, don't follow the messenger. You know, I can get up here and talk about it, but the message is what's important. The pastor gets up and he speaks. And while we love to hear him, the message is what he's trying to convey to us, trying to change our hearts and minds. And so he's basically saying that, yeah, I did this, but I did it because God was in me. God empowered me. God's grace allowed me to do it. And then he begins the process of kind of honing in on some of their activities. He says, but if it's preached, in other words, if I preached it, and I did, I preached it that he's been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? You either believe me or you don't, is what Paul's really saying to him. Then he says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. It's an interesting point. He goes on to basically defend the resurrection of Christ, but he also adds the resurrection of the body in here. We'll see that. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Now, let me say, if you look at all of the things that we build our faith on, there's probably five or six things we would say, and they're in that list of things on the wall over there. But two points are critical. One point is we have to accept that the Bible is the Word of God. It is the written Word of God. It may be inaccurately translated when you look at three or four verses, but through that Bible, we can learn what God has intended for us to learn, to be his servants on earth. It is the Word of God. It doesn't just contain truth. It is truth. And I think that's something we always need to keep in mind. People try to diminish the Bible. You know, we've seen all these things about, you know, well, this is true. This is not true. This is hearsay. This isn't. People have even gotten to where they color code parts of the Bible as to what they think are true and what aren't true. You know, it's a ridiculous thing to do. But the other thing they do is they want to do away with the cross. They want to do away with that atonement death. And let's be clear. Christ died on the cross and was buried for us. He took our sins. But what makes that true is not that he did that. What makes that true is that he was resurrected from the dead, that God brought him back to life, because that validates everything he said. That validates what he did, why he did it, how he did it. And the fact that he's alive comes through that resurrection, gives us hope as believers that we will follow in that same path, that when we die, we will be resurrected. He'll talk about that a little bit as well. And then he says, our preaching is useless if that's not true, because it doesn't mean anything. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if he did not, then the dead are not raised. So he's basically saying, not only have we taught that, but if we've taught it and it's wrong, then we're liars. We're false teachers. We're telling you things that aren't true. And, you know, that's pretty powerful for somebody to get up and say that. And Paul was not one to shirk his responsibility. Then he goes on, is if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Kind of the same point he made before. But he says, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. You know, we as Christians understand that those that we've lost in our lives that are believers are not lost. We know where they are. We know where they are. We know we're going to see them again. And that's comfort for us on this side of the cross. And he's saying, if all of this is not true, if Christ wasn't raised, then those people aren't where you think they are, because it's just folly. It's not real. And so he says, for those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost as well. He's trying to hit them with some big wake-up calls here. And he says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, then we are of all people most to be pitied. In other words, if we think that Christ is alive and we think we're going to be with him and we think we're going to be resurrected, and that turns out to be true, then we have not lived the good life. We haven't, you know, eat, drink, and be merry. We haven't done all those things. We've suppressed that for some false belief, and we're of all people most to be pitied. So Paul makes his point several ways. But then he comes back and he says, but Christ indeed has been raised. And I'll make a point here in a second about first fruits. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have been asleep. And let me get this a little further out of the way here so I can see better. Who have fallen asleep, sorry. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. Now, he's going to relate here the discussion that people have theologically about the first and second Adam. First Adam being Adam, second Adam being Jesus Christ. He says, so since death came through a man, he's talking about Adam here, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man, he's talking about Jesus Christ there. He says, for as in Adam we all die, so in Christ we will all be made alive. But each in turn. And now he's going to talk about something that we quote, those of us that are believers in biblical prophecy, especially the doctrine of the rapture. These next few verses give some clarity to that, which goes along with, you know, the Thessalonians, where it talks about it, other places as well. He says, but each in turn, Christ, the first fruits. Now, let me say about first fruits. First fruits, we don't think much about that term today. And we kind of think of it, you know, in a gardening mode. And that's okay. But to the Jew, first fruits was a big deal, because what they did was they would take the first, they'd plant separate little gardens of barley and other things, and they would tend to those specially, even though the fields were out there. And when those were raised, then they cut those, and that was the first fruit. And they would harvest it, they would heat it, they would make bread out of it, and it became a celebration. In the Passover, they have a first fruits celebration. But the first fruits was not just the joy of eating the grain. It was the promise of the harvest to come. And so the first fruits is the promise of what's to come. So Christ is the first fruits then of these, of us being raised from the dead. And so he's the first one. Then it says, when he comes, he's talking about the second coming. When he comes, I'll add again, those who belong to him. So for us, you know, when he calls us, he doesn't call the world. He calls those who belong to him. Those are the people that have died in Christ and those that are alive in Christ. We view that as the rapture of the church. We view that a little separate from the second coming, the second coming being when he actually physically returns to earth. But all of those who believe in him are taken out, if you will, and they return to him in the next order of sequence. It says, then the end will come. This is now the end comes, and the end comes through the tribulation period, through Christ coming for final judgment at the end of the tribulation, through the great white horse, great white throne judgment. The end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. So remember, Jesus comes and he reigns 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom. And when all of that's done, he basically, everybody who's going to come to him has come to him at that point. And he basically, then we all become part of the God's heavenly realm. And those that have not accepted become judged. And that's the great white throne judgment. And he says, and then for he must put all his enemies under his feet. Under his feet is a metaphor, Jewish metaphor for being in control of. In other words, over top of and more powerful than. And the last enemy just to be destroyed is death. And we know that if you read Revelation and others, we know that Hades, the resting place of souls, and death are the last two things that get destroyed. And it says 27, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under his feet, it's clear it doesn't include God himself, who put everything under Christ. So when Paul means everything, he doesn't mean God is now under the feet of Jesus. He means that everything, God gave Jesus total control, and everything Jesus has is under his feet. God is also, Jesus is under God's feet in that kind of analogy. Although that's really not a great analogy, and I'll speak to that in a minute. So in verse 28, it says, when he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. That looks like Jesus is a bond servant, let's say, to God himself. We know that's not true because Jesus is God himself. He's one of the three ways we see God. So what the translators will say here, if you look at that, when you go back to the original wording, it's really the idea of once this is done, then the hierarchy of Jesus' control disappears back into God's hierarchy of all in control. And Christ retains goes back to the position he had, you know, in terms of the right hand of God and all of that, and gets out of the creation and destruction business and all of the things he's done since earth has been there. So everything will be back in the Godhead, if you will. And I know that's complicated, but I just ask you to think about Jesus will, as one of the visions of God, the way we see God, Jesus will disappear back into the Godhead when we all, you know, get to heaven and we're all walking on the streets of gold, or the street of gold is actually the way it should be translated. Then it'll all be, God will be there, Christ will be there, we'll see these visions of all of it, and it'll all be wonderful. So his point here is he has risen indeed. Now he goes on again. He's in some ways he's making a big point of this. But if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? Interesting thought. If the dead are not raised at all, why are people being baptized for them? Well, this is interesting. Do we baptize people for the dead? If you had a cousin who died and didn't know the Lord, can you be baptized in their name? And does it make any difference? Some faiths believe this, by the way. Mormons believe this. Mormons believe that you can go back into your relatives and you can be baptized for them to set them right with God. That all comes out of a belief that baptism is essential for salvation. That if you're not baptized, you're not saved. And so to perform this function completes the circle in their mind of the process that has to be done. Now we know the thief on the cross never got baptized. we know that that very afternoon he ended up in paradise with the Lord. So we know that it's not a requirement, baptism. It's a symbol. And we, of course, that's what we teach, that it's a symbol that expresses to others the fact that you are accepting the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ and the absolution of your sin. That's a statement that we make, but it's not a requirement.
How
do
Mormons deal with that?
They don't deal with it because, you know, they, I don't want to get on another big tangent here, but let me just say, Mormons are part of the Jesus Plus movement. There's a number of those. Jesus Plus. Yeah, Jesus, fine. We accept the Bible. But if you don't have the Book of Mormon, Jesus Plus Mormon books, Jesus Plus the teachings of the church. Jehovah's Witnesses are the same way, by the way. I mean, the teachers, the Watchtower and all of that, they're as important in the Bible. In fact, there's some verses in the Bible they don't even study and read. And the reason for that is it contradicts what they believe. So a lot of people are Jesus Plus kind of people. And what he's saying to them is, hey, you know, Paul's not saying this is wrong. We know today it's not biblical. But what he's saying is, why are you doing it? If there's no resurrection from the dead, why do you even bother? It's kind of like a wasted effort. And, you know, it'd be nice if he had said that's a false idea and blah, blah, blah. But we have to get that from the other, you know, the other aspects of the Bible that teach us things. So he says, and for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? He says, I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained if the dead are not raised? Now, this little event in Ephesus, we don't know about. It's not a biblical event. I'm sure it happened. It just wasn't written about. Paul didn't write about it. But, you know, he had more than his share of problems, you know, in terms of harrowing life experiences, let's say. All you have to do is read the book of Acts and a few others, and you can read them all. And he said, if we don't believe this, why do we gospel preachers put ourselves through all this? Why do we do it if we don't believe that there's a resurrection at the end of life, if there's something after this life? Why would we do it? What have we gained? And then he comes and he quotes Isaiah 22:13, which is, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And not the be merry part is not in there. I added that. But eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And that's a phrase out of Isaiah. I mean, that's something, you know, we quote today. I guess many of us would quote, what's the name of that grasshopper in the Disney deal? Jeremiah the grasshopper, whatever. You know, it was one of the things he would say, play the fiddle all summer and then don't collect like the ants and you're starved to death. So, you know, eat, drink, and be merry. Live for the moment is another way to look at that. And then he says, do not be misled. We know one of the end time signs is people being misled. They are being deceived. He says, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good character. We've heard that a lot in our life. You know, if you sleep with dogs and you get fleas is another way to look at that. You know, well, so where did that come from? I don't see a reference here. That comes from a Greek poet named Menaden. I would never know that, but I looked it up. And that comes from a Greek poet named Menaden. So Paul was literate. I mean, he quoted Greek poets as what he wrote because they understood that. And so he's saying, don't hang around with people that are the wrong type, you know, because you'll get corrupted in your character if you do. Then he says, come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. And then he says, I say this to your shame. Get my notes back here. I'm two or three pages behind here. We know in that church there were people that were different understandings of God. Remember back in this day, and even in the early times of the Christian church, most people who were church members didn't read. They couldn't read the Bible. Somebody had to tell them that. If you ever go to Europe and you go to the Catholic churches over there, which are all over Europe, you will see beautiful scenes painted. And the reason for that is the peasants were illiterate. And so the priests would teach through these scenes about, you know, the Mount of Beatitudes, and they would use that as a way to teach. Unfortunately, in that regard, they could also teach things that weren't very biblical, and there was no check on them. But when you get up a little higher in the 14th and 15th centuries, you know, when the church began to get out of Latin and begin to get in other languages, people begin to read the word for themselves, and they didn't need a priest to interpret it because they could read it. That created a whole set of problems, by the way, for the priesthood, not for the people who were doing it. But he's saying, for there are some who are ignorant of God. And I would say today, our culture has a lot of people that are ignorant of God. In other words, they don't understand God. They don't know anything about God. It's not that they're stupid. They just don't know anything about God. It's a lack of understanding. But I would say also that one of the biggest problems the church has, not our church, but the church in general, is the illiteracy of the believers. You know, most believers today, and you probably know a whole bunch of them, who never read the Bible. They don't ever study the Word. They put it on a shelf. They open it when they go to church and read it, something, stand up, to sit down, and that's it. They put it back on the shelf, and it just sits up there and collects dust. And so there are people like that today, in society, and that's an unfortunate situation in the church. And he says, I say this to your shame, because you ought to know better. You ought to do better. You ought to understand how important this is and how important to your life. What he doesn't say is, when God witnessed to him, his life changed. He never could leave it alone. He had to be doing God's will all the time. And there are some that are just as happy doing whatever they're doing and not, you know, doing what God has called them to do. So that's the point he's making there. And I think that's a point that not only affects them, but, you know, it's certainly a call to those of us in the church today, too. But anytime you talk about something that's controversial, people have questions. And one of the questions they would ask is, well, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come in? If you ever teach a prophecy class, by the way, and you talk about the idea of people, the dead in Christ raised first, and then will we translate it? There's always a hand that goes up and said, what are these bodies? What are they like? There's always a hand that goes up because people want to know. They don't know. And I'll tell you the way Paul deals with this. He says, how foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. What he's saying there is the body is not the same as it was when it died. It's different. It has to differ. He says, when you sow, you don't plant the body that will be just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. Again, he's coming back to the notion that when you plant a seed, the seed has to actually die for it to germinate. And what comes up out of the ground is not the seed, it's a plant. And it's a plant of God's design. If you plant a sunflower seed, what's going to come up is going to be different than if you plant a peach seed. They're different. So the body is different depending on what you plant. So he says, but God gives a body as he has determined. To each kind of seed, he gives its own body. That makes sense when you think about it. And then he says, and not all flesh is the same either. People have one kind, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. And that makes sense to us too. You know, kind of puts the lie to reincarnation. You know, I'm not going to come back as a dachshund. When I come back, I'm going to come back in whatever God wants me to come back as. Hopefully not a dachshund, but, you know, you never know. But he says all flesh is not the same. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly body is one kind. The splendor of the earthly body is another. So when we're raised back, we're different. Our splendor is different. Not only is it a body God chooses, but the splendor is different. But he hasn't really addressed yet the question they've asked. He says the sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars another, and each star differs from star to star in splendor. And, you know, astronomers will tell you, you know, stars are not the same. They may look the same from billions of miles away, but when you get close to them, they're not. Some are big, some are small, some are, you know, earth, some are gas, whatever they are. And he says, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. Now he comes back to answer the question of what these bodies would be like. The body that is sown is perishable. So when we are buried, we're in a perishable body. And we know that we came from dust and we go back to dust, right? We know that's the lot for us as a human body. But when it's raised, it's not perishable, it's imperishable. So other people might say this is an immortal body. It lives forever, it doesn't die. It is sown in dishonor. I don't care what you had in your life, whether it was disease or you were, you know, shot in a burglary in your house or you had cancer and died, whatever it is, your body is sown in disorder when it's buried. But when it comes back, it's raised in glory because it's raised in the glory that God created for each of us. It's sown in weakness. You know, the older we get, the weaker we get. We understand that. But it's raised in power. When we come back, we've got the power that God gives us. It's sown as a natural body. It's raised as a spiritual body. Then he makes the point. If there is a natural body, then there will be a spiritual body in the resurrection. And that's important. This doesn't actually answer the question of whether dogs will be in heaven or any of the other questions people have. But from a human perspective, when we are raised, we will come back in an imperishable, glorified, powerful spirit body. That's the way we will come back. And that's important. Now, one other thing the Greeks didn't believe, and I'll say that before I get too far into it. They didn't believe when you came back, in whatever form you came back, that you had any knowledge of anyone, that we wouldn't know each other. We wouldn't recognize each other. We wouldn't be able, you know, to see our mother when we get there, or our neighbor, or our friend, or our child, or whatever. We wouldn't be able to see that. That's what they believed. Pretty sad thought. We were at our old church. We had an old preacher from Cumming who was over there. And, you know, he was one of these, probably never been to seminary in his life, but, you know, he could quote the Bible, all King James. He'd pound the table. And somebody, he made the point about knowing people in heaven. He says, I don't know all of it, but I know in heaven I won't be any stupider than I am now. And that's a pretty good answer, really. If I know something now, our personalities go with us. It's part of our soul, part of our spirit. And so we're going to know people up there. Even if they look different, we're going to know who they are. And I think that's so important. And so he makes the point here. The first man, Adam, became a living being. That's out of Genesis, by the way. Genesis, first one or two. Well, I think I've got it in my notes. 2:7, okay. Genesis 2:7. And so the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. Well, so Adam wasn't a life-giving spirit, but Jesus Christ is. Because when you accept him, you accept the Holy Spirit into you, and you've got now eternal life. That's kind of a powerful understanding. He said the spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. So he's saying, as far as us as humans, we're not born with a spirit body. We're born with a natural body. When we die, we get a spirit body. He says the first man was of the dust of the earth. The second is of heaven. So the substance is different. You know, the substance of each one, I don't want to get off on a tangent because I'm running out of time. I got to finish. There's a term called anakinos. It's a Greek term. Any of you ever watched Star Wars? Okay. You know the guy Anakin? You know who Anakin is? Okay. Anakinos means of a new type. So if I have a pencil and it's a number 2 wooden pencil and I write with it, it's a pencil. If it breaks and I replace it with a mechanical pencil, it still writes, but it is of a different kind. It is the same instrument, but of a different kind. What we're saying here is that we come as natural, but when we replace, when we come back, we come as a different kind. We may be able to do some of the same things, but we're different because we're made up of different things. And it's just kind of, I'll throw that in just as a little sidelight, but we're different. And if you can see the difference in a mechanical pencil and a wooden pencil, you kind of understand the concept anyway. It's certainly more important than a pencil. but the concept of how we're different when we come back. As it was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as the heavenly man, so are those who are of heaven. In other words, we are like our brothers and sisters. We're here as an earthly person. We're like our brothers and sisters. We're made of, you know, we're in the body that is an earthbound body. Our spirits are similar. You know, we may have different spirits. We may have different temperaments. We may believe in Jesus Christ or not, but we're similar. And those that are in heaven are also similar. They're not like the ones in earth. So not only are we different, but all of them there are different. All of us here are different. So he's making a point, and I just want to make the point that he's kind of circling the wagons here to make everyone understand this concept of being different and why there's a natural body and a heavenly body. Just as we have borne the image of earthly man, you know, the Bible tells us we are born in the image of God. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean we look like God? I doubt it. I think it means that we're a sentient being. We think. We understand, we have personalities, we can reason, we can make decisions. In that way, we are in the image of God. And when Christ is presented to us, we can make a decision to accept and follow him. Your dog can't do that. Much as you love your dog, they can't do that. It's not part of who they are, or fish, or whatever else. But now we have this image of God as earthly man. We're in God's image. But when we're in heaven, that image of God will not be a faint shadow of him. It'll be him real, because we will be the image of the heavenly man. So all of the stuff we do here, while it may speak to heaven, it's not the same as when we get there and we're now part of it. I think that's important. Well, I'm closing in on the end, so just hang in there with me. So I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood can inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So we're not going to go to heaven in our earthly bodies, is what that means. Listen, I'll tell you a mystery. This is important. We shall not all sleep, which means die, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Paul believed Jesus was coming back any moment. He thought all the people that were dead in Christ would rise, and then at that moment, when they rise, notice the sequence, just like it is in Revelation. Notice the sequence, just like it is in Thessalonians. The dead in Christ rise first, and then we join them in the clouds. And we're all in our imperishable body. The difference is they come back with the Lord because their spirit has been with the Lord. They come back to the clouds, and their spirit body joins them there now. When we're translated from here, our spirit body and our spirit are joined in that heavenly view at the same time. He says, for the imperishable must clothe itself with imperishability and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable and the mortal has been with immortality, then the saying that is written, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? These are two verses, one out of Isaiah and one out of Hosea 13:4, Isaiah 25:8, and Hosea 13:4. So that's when these Old Testament prophecies come to pass. And he says, the sting of death and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, he's preaching to them. He's laying it on. And then he closes by saying this, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. He circles back to what he said in the beginning, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So again, he starts this off praising them for doing that. He ends this by making sure they understand that they're to keep doing that. And this, in fact, closes the bulk of the letter. Next week, we'll talk about, you know, he has a couple of comments that he makes, a couple of people he thanks, and he has one teaching next week that we'll do as well. But This pretty much closes this first book of Corinthians with the exception of next week. So when we come back, well, next week we'll finish chapter 16, and then we'll be ready for what's going on. So pray for those that we've talked about. If you have any questions, send them to me. Ask Vicki. Send them to me, and I'll try to answer them as best I can. If we can help in any other way, let us know. We're available to do that. And I would just remind you again, come to the Holy Spirit study in March. I think we will all find, and I've done this twice, but I need it again. And I think we'll all find that it helps us tremendously in our walk with the Lord. We always want to walk in the Spirit, and this will give us ways that we can do that and ideas that we have to get in our mind so that we think the right way when we're doing this kind of stuff. So I'll just finish by saying God bless all of you guys, and hopefully we'll be back next week and we'll finish this up. Any questions in here or any questions from the peanut gallery out there?
Thank you, Jim.
Great lesson.
Bob is making a comment about the Holy Spirit study. Even if you've read and studied this before, this will be a good reminder of what we need to do with our children and grandchildren and those we want to make sure understand the whole thing about the Holy Spirit. So, yep. And we can do it together as we learn and study and ask questions and help each other. Let me close with a prayer because we're about 2 or 3 minutes from getting the hook here. Lord, we just thank you for this time. I thank you for this gospel that comes to us through Paul and Corinthians. I thank you for the study on the resurrection and how important it is. Lord, let us never forget that if people can take away our belief in the Bible and they can take away our belief in the power of the cross, then they can essentially destroy our Christianity. And that would be terrible, Lord. And I pray that none of us are deceived by that. None of us fall victim to that. And that we lean on your Spirit to keep us away from the rocks and off the shoreline. Lord, I pray for the pastor as he speaks to us now. I pray for the sermon, that it be the sermon you've laid on his heart, that he preaches it with all the power and boldness that you've instructed him to do. I pray that it meets our needs at the point we need them. And I pray it all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Good job.
Thank you, Jim.
Thank you to all of you.
A lot of stuff in a short period of time. Well done.
Yeah, thanks. Let me get this thing shut off here if I can figure out how to do it.